Well, good morning. My name is Josh. I have the privilege and the honor and the joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. And today I get the privilege and honor of bringing the word to his people. It's something I don't take lightly. It's much different than doing the announcements. If I were to just copy and paste, this would not go well. And so I do want to be reverent. I want to be respectful of the Lord and his word this morning. And so I'm going to try not to be a goofball, but that comes out whether I want it to or not sometimes. So the first overnight backpacking trip I ever took was a solo trip all by myself. The plan was to hike an 18-mile loop. And you'll be happy to know that I survived. I'm here. And before you ask, I really didn't have any idea what I was getting myself into. I definitely could have done things better. I definitely, most definitely, could have done things safer. I could have brought someone with me. That would have been safer. So I hit the woods, and after several hours of hiking, I set up camp at the edge of a lake at the halfway point, 9 miles out from any person. I didn't see anyone for 24 hours straight. It was wonderful, actually. The best thing about the trip wasn't the solo time. It wasn't about being in the woods. It wasn't the accomplishment, but truly the best thing about that trip was the sunrise. And I know 12 of you in here love the sunrise, and the others are more sunset people, and that's okay. But sunset doesn't accomplish the illustration I'm going for. So when I woke up that morning, it was still dark outside. I fired up my headlamp, made some coffee, because coffee. And as I laid in my hammock, I watched the slow, gradual increase of light start to build over the lake to the east. Now, during a sunrise, it's always fascinating to me to stop and watch things come into vision that I originally had no idea were even there. Dark and distant, seemingly formless shapes become trees, rocks, distant cabins, and so on. Jesus himself reveals himself to us in much the same way, a slow revealing of things that bring to light his character and holiness. That which was to us shapeless and unrecognizable becomes clearer as he shows us more of who he is. And he does this until our mistaken view of him is pushed aside for a full and biblical understanding, a clearer understanding of who he is. Today, our text is going to be in Mark 8, verses 1 through 26. If you're a follower of Christ, today's text provides hope. Sorry, not used to the mic. It provides comfort in the midst of circumstances that honestly feel impossible to overcome at times. It's also a warning should we be flirting with sin or falling into temptation. If you're not a believer this morning, maybe you're here today searching. Maybe you don't want to be here. Maybe you don't even care. But can I just say that I believe that you're here for a reason? This God that we worship in this place does not make mistakes. And he wants to reveal himself to you today. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in Mark 8, 1 through 26. Here Mark gives us a picture of the Jesus who reveals. He reveals that he's the answer to our need. He reveals the answer to our sin and unbelief, and he reveals his power to reveal. So let's begin reading in verse 1. In those days, when again a crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now we see in this first section that Jesus reveals that he's the answer to their need. We find Jesus and the disciples most likely still in the region of the Decapolis. As Pastor Ryan explained last week, this was a pagan and Gentile land far from the Jewish comfort zone. We see Christ's compassion come yet again to the fore as he himself proclaims his care for the crowd. But not a Jewish crowd this time, a crowd comprised primarily of Gentiles who would be considered by the Jews unclean and unworthy of the message of the Messiah. Back in verse 2, it says, Jesus himself says, I have compassion on the crowd. Now we see several differences in this feeding, and it would have been awesome if my text had stopped at verse 10, and I could have just copy and pasted from Nathan's sermon a few weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000. We do see differences here, and differences that are important, but they don't necessarily matter for the overall message that's being taught. We see that some of these differences include the smaller crowd, the location and makeup of the crowd of Gentiles deep in Gentile lands, even the greater length of time that they had spent in the wilderness with Jesus, 1 day, or 3 days, as opposed to 1 day with the feeding of the 5,000. Now again, these differences do not change the fact that here yet again, Jesus was showing that in this wilderness, at the greatest moment of need, that he provides. Much like he did for the Israelites in the wilderness account we read about in Exodus chapter 16. But not only does he provide, the excess overflows to 7 baskets full of leftovers. He provides more than enough. And in verse 8, we see that the people ate and were satisfied. Jesus provides for their physical need here, just as God made provision in the wilderness for his people. Yet, the point here is that he delights in pointing all people, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles both, to the true and eternal satisfaction one can find in him and in him alone. Our text doesn't end there. Verse 10. And immediately he got into a boat. He got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Now here Jesus is revealing that he's the answer to sin and unbelief. And in this next section that we read with the disciples in just a moment, we'll see the counterpart to what we just read. So here Jesus and his disciples jump in a boat. They travel from the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the west side to what Mark calls the district of Dalmanutha. Now we don't know exactly the location of Dalmanutha, but it's obvious from the text that the boat lands back in Jewish country, since immediately when he gets off the boat, he's met abruptly by the Pharisees. Now, other names attributed to this region and this town that he lands at are a village called Magadan, whose location is unknown, or it could also be Magdala, which was a little over 3 miles north of Tiberias on the northwest shore of Galilee. So upon arrival, Jesus and the disciples walk off the boat, and immediately they're surrounded by a group of argumentative Pharisees. They're seeking to test him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Now, the word to test here is the same verb used to describe the testing or temptation that we see Jesus encounter in Mark 1:13 when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. What we see is that it's an obvious attempt to catch Jesus in a trap from which they hope he can't escape, much like Satan was trying to twist Jesus' words and use them against him. These religious leaders most likely would not have doubted that Jesus could perform the miracles after having so much evidence to that effect. But what we've already seen from Mark 3:22 is that the Pharisees alleged that Jesus was doing his miracles by Satan's power. And so here, they were most likely seeking proof yet again that he was performing these great miracles by God's authority and not that of Satan's. And it's interesting because we see a pattern come from this text, a pattern that's consistent across all the gospel accounts, Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Luke 11, John 2, John 6, and then our text today, we see that those who request signs are often those who reject the evidence already laid plainly before them. Those who request signs are often those who reject the evidence already laid plain before them. Much like Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so here in Mark 8, we see that played out. They ask for a sign, rejecting who he has already claimed to be, rejecting his word in the hardness of their hearts and mistaking him for anything but the God of the universe who could save them. Now it's interesting because Jesus responds by sighing deeply, grieved and mourning in his spirit because of their blindness. And he pronounces judgment on their unbelief, saying that they will receive no sign. And he gets back in the boat, leaves them in their sin and unbelief. This reminds us of Jesus' words of those who refuse to believe in Mark 4, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. The truth being conveyed here is that eternal condemnation is waiting for those whose unbelief blind them to who Jesus is and to what he has done for them. This reminds me of a man named Dale. I met him on Bourbon Street in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. Don't freak out. I should probably add that I was there for a seminary class doing street evangelism. Does that make it better? No, because it's a horrible place to be. And I'm not kidding. But the truth is, we were there, and I met Dale. Dale had all the answers to his own questions. As we shared the gospel with him multiple times, his resistance continually expressed itself in his apparent need for more. He kept saying, if Jesus wanted me to believe in him, he would appear right in front of me and tell me to believe. If Jesus wanted me to believe in him, he would appear right in front of me and tell me he wanted me to believe. And without realizing it, Dale was expressing the exact unbelief that Paul expressed in Romans, as well as what we see in Luke 16 in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. At the end of the story, Abraham tells the rich man, if those he wishes to hear the warning of the gospel do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They have all that they need. Dale had all that he needed right in front of him. But he demanded a sign. And even as we pleaded with him, he walked away from us, still unbelieving. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And so on the boat, cruise back to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of movement in this text. Jesus loves to ride on boats. They're moving back to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And we drop in on a conversation that turns into a teaching moment for the disciples. Our text tells us that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Bartholomew had one job. At the very least, he could have snagged a loaf of bread for each of them. But he didn't. And Jesus knew. And Jesus, most likely, poised on the cushion, talks about the advantage, or he takes the opportunity and advantage to teach. He warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Mark doesn't tell us specifically what Jesus is talking about here, and we could wrestle with what leaven is, but we're helped out with the account in Matthew 16, 11, and 12, as it tells us simply that Jesus was speaking of their teaching. the teaching of the Pharisees. It's a caution against false teaching. It's a caution against a false gospel and worldliness that could lead one astray. Now, getting to the root of the issue, Jesus is revealing to his disciples that the leaven he speaks of is blindness or hardness of heart to who Jesus is and a direct rejection and opposition to God's kingdom. And the disciples get it, right? No. They go back to arguing. They're like, okay, leaven, yeah. Bartholomew, where's the bread? We need bread. Now, right here, the contrast between the way that Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the ways that Jesus responds to his disciples is striking and should give us pause and should give us encouragement. Because instead of turning and leaving them as he did with the Pharisees, he turns toward them and asks a series of questions that lead them to a deeper understanding of who he is and what he's revealing to them about their own hearts. He asks 9 different questions. This is like the epitome of a marathon text, right? He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you take up? How many basketfuls with the 7 or with the 4? Do you not yet understand? And so using this list of questions, Jesus is reminding them of who he is, of what he's done by pointing back to what he's already accomplished with the bread and the fish. But he's also warning them of their own sinful hearts. You see, Christ's goal in this is to stir and grow their faith as he cautions against their potential to land in the exact same sinful unbelief as the Pharisees. And as the boat ride concludes, we find comfort for the disciples in this word, yet. He asked them the last question, do you not yet understand? You see, Christ's call on these men gives them hope and shows them his intentions to shepherd them into a deeper understanding of who he is, to reveal himself to them in a deeper way. The call on the believer is one that Christ himself promises to bring to full maturity. This begins with revealing the disciples' danger of falling into sin that so easily entangles. We're encouraged by the words of Paul in Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. And so we see Jesus working to grow his own to greater depths of revelation of who he is and the truth that he is the answer to their sin. Now the story could easily end there, but next we land at a real life illustration that takes place to further show who Jesus is to his disciples. In an effort to highlight all that had been brought to light, Jesus, the light bringer, the opener of the deaf ears, and healer of broken speech, yet again steps into another man's life to reveal that he has the power to reveal. Starting in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And so in like fashion, we see to the healing of the deaf man in chapter 7, Jesus moves the man to a more private location outside of the village. And once again, he uses spit and lays his hands on him to heal. But Jesus must have been tired, because the first try, he only partially restores his vision. I mean, it's kind of tough. I get it. So what's going on here? This is weird, right? In the moment, does Jesus realize that he's made a mistake? Perhaps the man's illness was worse than he originally thought. We don't see many whoops moments from Jesus, but maybe this is one of them. No. This miracle, the two-stage healing of the man, is in fact an incredible illustration that Jesus is pointing his disciples to. First, the absolute blindness serves as a pointer to the unbelief of the religious leaders who he had turned away from as they refused to see him for who he is. Second, the two-stage healing is a direct expression of the Holy Spirit's gradual work in the life of the disciples. Here, their perspective of Jesus was dim and fuzzy. They struggled to realize fully what he would do for them on the cross. And this becomes more evident in the chapters to come as he continually points them to his death and resurrection that they fail to see fully. With the single act of coming back from being crucified and buried, he would open their eyes to the very reason he came in the first place. Now we need to be clear. The Bible speaks of a single moment in the life of a believer when we are changed and made wholly new. Made a new creation, our eyes are open and we profess faith in Christ, repent and turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins. And yet, when we're made new, we struggle with the sin nature that clouds our vision. This progressive growth toward greater understanding we call sanctification. Paul to the Corinthian church expresses it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So what do we do with this? How does this text connect with us thousands of years after these events have occurred? Well, first, when we look to the feeding of the 4,000, as our need is revealed, we see Christ's desire to meet our physical needs, yes. But we also need to see that to an even greater degree, his desire is to meet our spiritual needs as our sole provider. To be satisfied completely in him because he offers an overflow of himself. Should we simply rest in him and take joy in who he is? In the words of John Piper, he says it this way, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Friends, come to Jesus and be satisfied. Second, as Christ reveals our sin, our unbelief, and hardness of heart, we see his desire to meet us in our sin. Yet, he lovingly calls us out of it. Will you just consider with me for a moment that for the lowliest of the low, the most outcast, the most untouchable, the most irreparably broken, me, Jesus seeks out, Jesus calls, Jesus touches, and Jesus heals. And as he reveals and brings to light the sin in our hearts, we see our need. As he shows us our Savior, we see that he is the only answer to the sin in each of us. It's in fact why he came, to seek and save the lost, is what Luke 19:10 says. Third, as Christ reveals more of himself, we see his power to accomplish all that he's promised, especially enlightening the eyes of our heart, opening blind eyes as he reveals to us his grace and his mercy. 1 Corinthians 13:12 again, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then we shall know fully. This is the hope that we live in even now. May we be so very thankful that Jesus does not leave our vision cloudy, proclaiming all that we can see or what we think could be people, but they look like trees walking around. Thank goodness he doesn't leave us there. That one day the dim view that we have of eternity will lift and that we'll see our God clearly and worship him perfectly because of what he has done to bring to light and reveal his grace and mercy. If today you don't know Jesus, he longs to open your blind eyes to see his goodness and receive his salvation. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not yet understand? He's calling you to this today. If you do know Jesus, take heart in the beauty and the hope of the ever-growing light of the sunrise when he will reveal himself fully and we will see him clearly. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Let's pray. Father, today as we so often struggle to see you clearly. God, I pray that you would open our eyes. God, with the weight of the world that we carry with us, Lord, we need but look to you to repent of our sin, to rest in the grace that you give us freely. It's there. We just need to take it. God, forgive us where we take for granted just the ease, the access that we have to your word. Help us to elevate in our own minds and our hearts to the point that we hunger for it, that we acknowledge our need. God, I pray that you would honor that hunger and show yourself to us. I ask these things in your name. Amen.